Good morning. Good to be with you. Thank you, Peter, for leading thus far. Thank you very much. As you'd open your Bibles again at that passage that Peter read just a moment ago. What have you been talking about so far this morning? Why aren't there more hot cross buns? Maybe some of us have had sharp words already this morning. Maybe some of us have had selfish thoughts. What about last night? What were you talking about last night? We're going to be thinking about what Jesus talked about, the equivalent of last night, all those years ago, the night that he was betrayed. What would you be talking about the night before you faced an enormous challenge? Something at work. Difficult, very, very difficult situation you've got to deal with at work the next day. Surgical intervention or some investigation at hospital. It would be painful and worrying. Situation at school, perhaps. Someone you fell out with the day before, had an argument. What's it going to be like today? Or you haven't done your homework. What's the teacher going to say? What would you talk about the night before something really big happened? The Lord Jesus himself had taught this. He'd said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the things that we most likely to talk about are the things that are really filling our hearts, that we're really either very, very interested in or very, very worried about, shows in the kind of conversations that we have, the topics we talk about. Well, I think we can see from Jesus' conversation on that night, the night before he was crucified, what was filling his heart, or at least some of it, because I'm sure there was an enormous amount there. But we got a little insight into some of it in these words that he spoke that I want to draw our attention to this morning. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verses 31 to 32. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." This conversation was on the night he was betrayed. It was just after the Last Supper, that precious time he had, the Passover meal he had with his disciples. And it was just before he was arrested and the mockery, a sham of a trial, torture, humiliation and agonizing crucifixion was about to follow. We titled this talk, "The Shepherd is Struck." And here are three things that we can see quite clearly were on his mind, were in his heart, and overflowed into his conversation. And the first one is this: the night Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was executed, he thought about his flock. The sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus was facing the most demanding challenge ever, anyone ever faced. The most agonizing prospect imaginable, indeed beyond imagining. The most horrific ordeal. And we discover that he was thinking about the effect of that in the short and immediate term, first of all, upon his followers, upon his flock, upon his sheep, as he delighted to call them. The effect it would have on them is what part one of the things that was filling his heart and overflowing into his conversation. Now, we might expect him to be thinking about how much is this going to hurt me physically. I expect you know that the word crucifixion and the word excruciating both belong together. They both derive from the same root. And crucifixion was designed to be an excruciatingly painful way of dying. How is this going to hurt? I'm sure I would be thinking about it. How is it going to hurt me emotionally? My friends are going to desert me. Turn their backs on me. Those who perhaps were excited to get as close as possible on Palm Sunday just a few days before. Oh, we belong with him. This hail, son of David. Would turn their backs on him. How would it hurt me? Well, I can't imagine this at all, but how would it hurt me spiritually? The most agonizing thing of all, I'm sure. With what extraordinary courage the Lord Jesus Christ faced his accusers and his torturers and his executioners. He knew that his disciples would all fall away and be scattered, and specifically Peter, as so often comes to the forefront in such situations as this. But this was not a self-centered statement. He wasn't so much thinking about how it's going to upset himself that his flock would be scattered. That would be an important feature, obviously, for anyone. His closest followers would turn their backs on him. But actually, the main focus of his comment seems to be on what effect it would have on them. How his treatment would affect them, what temptations they would face because of his arrest and torture and execution. Because if you just look on to verse 41, you can see this. He says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He was thinking, at least in part, about the effect upon them and their standing with God and their being tempted and their falling away because of his sufferings. What effect would it have on Peter and the others? They would do the wrong thing. They would fall into temptation and turn away from the Son of God at that crucial moment. But it was not a fatalistic prediction he was making. It was a precautionary comment and also a prescription as to how they might avoid deserting him. "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." He gave them a prescription to avoid being scattered, to avoid turning their backs on him, to avoid just leaving each other as well and hiding in the shadows and lurking at a distance to see what's going on. But, oh no, I don't belong with him. See, Jesus was tempted too, wasn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane there, where he's praying, he's "Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, but not what I will, but what you will." And he was facing temptation to withdraw from this crucifixion. But he was facing temptation in the safest possible place to face temptation. That is, in prayer to his Father. And he's urging his disciples to do the same. You face your temptation that's going to come on you when I am arrested. Watch and pray. Think about in advance the challenge that's going to come to you. I am going to be taken from you. I am going to be humiliated, accused of all sorts of things, tortured, executed like the worst of criminals. Watch out for what effect that's going to have on you, and pray. Face that temptation in the safest possible place, in the presence of your Heavenly Father, in prayer, like I'm doing, that you should not therefore fall to temptation and succumb. That's the best way to face temptation, isn't it? To anticipate it and to confront it in prayer before it actually happens. Not like Peter. Peter, verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. He wasn't the only one. And they didn't pray, and they did fall. Jesus did pray, and he didn't fall. Well, there's a lesson there, isn't there, for us? The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Jesus went to the cross thinking of his flock, and he gave them a way to avoid the sin that they were about to commit in deserting him. That company of 11 men, a larger company of all of his other followers, and as I hope to show in a minute or two, or more than that, us as well. We need to learn, don't we, to watch and pray. What can you anticipate coming up today? I don't know, maybe for some of us, possibly going home will be a source of temptation. Maybe for some, either here or in the back room. Are there people in the back room today? Or watching at home? Actually, that is a source of temptation. So little encouragement and a lot of antagonism, maybe. Or going back to work on maybe tomorrow or Tuesday or whenever it might be. Or back to school or university. Watch out. What temptation will you know? Do you know? I know there's some we can't anticipate, but what do you know you will anticipate? Face it in prayer with God before you get there. And be prepared. But let's also remember that Jesus did go to his death for people whom he knew would let him down. He went to die for those 11 men whom he knew were going to deny they knew him, who would let him down, who would turn away from him. There is, I think, great caution in his words, watch and pray, but there is also extraordinary love. I'm going to my death for people I know are going to disown me. Those 11, the larger company, and all the way down through the ages to us. He died for sinners who needn't sin, but who will. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For people who won't pray when they should. For people who are self-righteous, even if everybody else, I won't. Self-confident, living in denial of our sinful hearts. He died for people like that. He died for people like us. That was in his heart. That was overflowing his heart as he took those steps towards his execution. Let's be humble, not like them. And when we do sin, let's turn quickly to that same Jesus who still loves us and died for us for forgiveness of our most recent sins. So he thought about his flock. Next one is this. We can see he thought about his Father. Look back at verse 31. And who will strike the sheep? What does Jesus say? Who will strike the sheep? The shepherd. Who will strike the shepherd? I will strike the shepherd, said the Lord Jesus. His mind was full of the Bible. And he is referring here and sort of quoting a statement from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 13 verse 7. Now spot the difference as I read it from Zechariah and the way that Jesus cited it. Now Zechariah, writing about around about 500 years before the event. Zechariah 13 verse 7 says this: Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Spot the difference? From Zechariah it says, The Lord of hosts says, strike the shepherd. Jesus cited it like this: I will strike the shepherd. He is interpreting it, and he is emphasizing this feature that is already there in Zechariah, but Jesus is emphasizing it. Who will strike the shepherd? The Lord of hosts will strike the shepherd. His Father will strike him. I will strike the shepherd. As Jesus went to be arrested, he knew it would be his Father, ultimately, who would strike him. He was not just at the behest of God. It was also by the hand of God. It was not just the work of wicked men that killed him. It was the work of a good God who struck him down. And that's, of course, why we call it Good Friday rather than Wicked Friday. It was the most wicked day ever in the minds of men. But it was the best day ever in the purposes of God. Good day, because it was done in the plan of a good God. Earlier on in Jesus' life, recorded by Matthew 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's not as if he had done anything wrong, anything to be accused of, anything worthy of punishment. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the love of the Father to his Son didn't stop as he was being crucified. It wasn't as if the Father suddenly started hating his Son. Not at all. We saw this just a few weeks ago together, didn't we? John 10, verse 17. Jesus said this: "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life." So even as he was dying on the cross, the Father was loving his Son for the very act of dying. There was no hatred there. There was love. "I will strike the shepherd." Who will strike the shepherd? The loving Father will strike down the Son whom he loves. And Jesus knew that. He knew exactly what he was doing as he stepped towards arrest. Circumstances did not get out of his control. He was not taken by surprise. This was the plan from eternity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had all agreed together that this should happen in this exact way. "I will strike the shepherd." Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit also, wait for it, also, you know it already, but let me say it again, it's just an extraordinary thing to say. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever, loves us too. And so the Father who loves his Son strikes him down because he loves us too. He loves his Son with whom he was well pleased, who had never done anything wrong. And he loves us too, with whom he could not be well pleased, and who have done so much wrong. And left to our own devices, we would ignore him still and deny him. And who knows what? Isaiah, about 700 years before the event, said this, chapter 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Who laid on him the iniquity of us all? The Lord. "I will strike the shepherd." Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." I find that one of the most extraordinary statements in the whole of the Bible. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When Jesus went to death, he knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew that his loving Father was going to This is beyond, isn't it? This is way above and beyond. He knew that his loving Father was going to lay on him the iniquity, the twistedness, the guilt, the shame, the corruption of us all. And this surely was the deepest agony, and yet the deepest love and the greatest purpose for which he went to that cross. Trust him as your loving Saviour. You will not find love like this anywhere else. Worship him and thank him for what he did and that great plan from before creation ever began. If you do not trust him yet, trust him now, please. If you have wandered away in your heart from him, come back. Come back to this loving Saviour. And then thirdly, and this is my final point, thirdly, he thought about the future. Verse 32 of our text. After I have been raised, he said, after I've been raised, there's no risk, no doubt, no ifs or maybes, no perhapses, no if I get through this, if I come out the other side, if you ever see me again, if I am raised, no, after I am raised, it's going to happen. He went there with absolute confidence that he would die. You can't be raised after you've died, can you? He would die. It would happen. It really would happen. He would not shrink back from it. He would not give up. He would not let his Father down. He would not betray the eternal purpose and plan. He would die, but he also would be raised. His death would be successful. His paying the price of sin would be complete. And he would be raised to life again. It would be finished. It would be done. It would be successful. He would be victorious over all his foes. We trust it in a victorious Saviour. He is alive to be met today, to be believed in, to be served, to be loved, to be followed today. But notice also what he said. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. To Galilee. Now, I find that quite surprising. I don't know about you. Because where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Where was he buried? Jerusalem. Where, therefore, did he rise to life again? Jerusalem. Where did he first meet his disciples after he had risen from the dead? Jerusalem. Where did he meet them lots of times over a period of 40 days after he had risen from the dead? Jerusalem. But what was in his heart and overflowing into his words as he went to be arrested and crucified? Galilee. Galilee. What's so special about Galilee? Let's find out. Matthew doesn't leave us in the lurch. Turn to the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And very conveniently, the breeze has blown has blown the pages over to that chapter for me, but to the very end of Matthew's Gospel, because here is that meeting in Galilee that the Lord Jesus had set up for them and was very much in his heart on that most momentous of all evenings. Matthew 28. I'm just going to read verses 16 to 17 to start with. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So here is that meeting. This was the mountain that Jesus had appointed for them. This is what was in his heart as he was going to be arrested. This is what was overflowing into his speech. I'll go before you into Galilee. So what's so significant about that? Well, they worshipped him. Well, that's so they should. And so should we. But some doubted, we're told. Some doubted. Why? This wasn't the first time they'd seen him risen from the dead. He had given them many convincing proofs of his resurrection already. Even Thomas had believed in him by now. What? Why did some of them doubt? Why did Jesus want to meet them in Galilee? Well, I think one, and I'll come to another one in a minute, but I think one significant feature of Galilee is this, that for many of them, this was home. This is where they came from. You know, Jerusalem is the capital city, and that's down south. You could say like London. And Galilee is up north, and that's where, I don't know, any northerners among us? I'm not, but it's like saying, I'll meet you in Manchester. You know, or Liverpool, or Leeds, or the Lake District, perhaps more likely, because that's Lake Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. I'll meet you up north. You know, where you come from, where home is. Put yourself in the place of those disciples who come from Galilee, and they've gone home now, back to their families. Back perhaps to their farms, their little farms, or back to their fishing businesses. Back to their father who they left in the boat when they went to follow Jesus. What did he think about it all? Where have you been all these years, all these months, leaving me to get on with it by myself? Maybe even some somewhat unsympathetic families. A wife with children. I've been having to look after these all on my own all this time. Back to the tap that's still dripping. Not they had a tap. The well that's run dry. The fences that need repairing. All the ordinary stuff of life. And they had to take Jesus home. They had to see the risen Lord Jesus at home in the ordinariness of life. Because it's so easy to think, did it all really happen in Jerusalem? You know, in all the excitement of Palm Sunday and all the waving of the branches and all the hosannas that were being shouted and all the emotional high of that day and then the crashing down into the depths of Friday or Thursday night and Friday and the darkness and the death and the disappointment and the distress of it all. Did it actually really happen? In all the fervor and intensity of the capital city of Jerusalem at Passover time, did we really see him risen from the dead? Back in the ordinariness of Galilee. And all the tensions and all the relaxation of ordinary life. Oh, to see him there. Some doubted. But then they saw him at home. And Jesus knew they needed to see him at home. And we need that as well, don't we? You know, our belief in Jesus dying for us and rising from the dead is not just for the excitement of last Sunday, Palm Sunday, Hosanna. And it's not just for the excitement of this coming Sunday, Easter Sunday. And it's not just for the mixed emotions of Good Friday and the being together in a chapel together like this, thinking about the Lord Jesus. It's not just for occasions like this. It's for back home. where there are jobs to do, where there are people to encounter, back at work, back at school, back at university, back with the neighbours, back with whatever it is that makes your life as challenging and as restful as it is. It's for there as well, and say, yes, it's true here. Yes, Jesus did die for me. Yes, he did rise from the dead. He's alive today, and I encounter him, and I believe in him, and I know it to be true at home. At home. Not just at church. We need that too, don't we? We need to believe in Jesus' resurrection at home, at work, at school, at hospital. The bedside of a loved one. When we fail, when we face antagonism, when we're stressed, when we're lonely, the ordinariness of life, we need to know that Jesus is alive. But let's read on just a little bit more in Matthew 28, that vital encounter in Galilee. What follows on from that, verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What was in Jesus' mind as he went to be arrested and crucified? It was that mission into all the world, through all ages, through all generations, one generation teaching another, teaching another, teaching another, telling the gospel to another, to another, to another, all down through the years and all across the world. That was in Jesus' mind as he went to the cross of Calvary. And surely that tells us this, he really was thinking about us. He was. He was thinking about Belvedere in 2021. When generation after generation after generation told the gospel, and it went through 2,000 years and around the globe to this place in 2021. Because in Galilee, where I'm going to tell you what to do now, to take this message around the world through until the end of the age, he thought about us, the people who would be reached with that gospel, the people for whom he was dying, the people who would be told about him in years to come and in places way across the sea. He thought about us. And those whom we will tell. Our families, our children, our neighbours, our colleagues, down through the ages. He had us in his mind and in his sight and in his heart as he went to die on the cross of Calvary. And dare I bring it this close to home. As the Lord Jesus took those lonely steps to die, he even knew about this very meeting this morning. In that infinite mind, in that passionate heart, I'll see you in Galilee, where you will tell, and they will tell, and they will tell, and they will tell, and they will tell. And he even had in his heart right now, this very moment right now, where we would hear again the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus died bearing our sin, being punished in our place, dealing with it perfectly, and rising from the dead, that salvation could be offered, new life could be offered throughout time and around the world, even to you right now, this morning. And that means, surely, that we call out to this lovely Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, receive me. You were thinking about me when you died. You were thinking about this very moment when you died. Receive me now. Wash me clean now. Take away my guilt now. Make me right with the Father now. please. We hardly need to say please. He's a longing to do it. That's why he died. It's what was on his heart as he died. So don't hold back. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now as your Saviour. Give your life to him now as your Lord. And be right with God forever and forever. And if you've wandered away, if you've denied you ever knew him and lived as if you never knew him, then come back. Come back now. Let's believe in him for ourselves. And let's join in the mission that inspired him on the night he was arrested, to tell other people about this wonderful Lord Jesus.